Okay, so we're in Job 1, and I never quite know how far or long it's gonna take. I'm thinking we'll probably just get through Job 1, but we might dabble in 2 if we have time. So if you remember, we just hit the first 5 verses, and there it really just explained who this guy Job was. And some of the big points were that he was described as blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. He's somebody who cared about his kids, and he had a lot of them, 10. And so he would think about them, be concerned about them, bring them before the Lord. He had a lot of material goods as well. He was certainly wealthy. And it says he was the greatest man in the East. And so there he was. So as we compare ourselves with Job, you might share some little piece of him, hopefully a little bit of those godly characteristics. But probably none of us in any of the descriptions fully would be in the place that he is. But he was a godly, seemingly very blessed man. So then it says, verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So who do you think the sons of God are? I'm going to ask you to work a little bit. Sons of God.
Fallen angels.
Okay. Well, I do think it was angels. Some of them certainly were fallen. If you look at a couple of, well, let's look right within Job. So Job 38:4 is the context. It's talking about where were you? This is where, skip way ahead, where God is talking to Job, and he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And he gives a couple more verses, and then verse 7, at this time when he was laying the foundation of the earth, he says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So I do think we're talking about angels. Obviously, Satan was a fallen angel, and there may have been some others there. But regardless, not talking probably about humans, but this time where he's giving audience to angels. And it says, and Satan also came among them. So I'd almost kind of rushed past that. I thought, we really should take a little bit and look at who is this being called Satan. And so he is mentioned 47 times in Scripture, but only 14 times in the Old Testament, and 11 of those are in these first 2 chapters of Job. So 3 other times. One is 1 Chronicles 21:1. It says, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel, if you remember. We won't try to dig too far into these parallels, but he caused David to seemingly put an inappropriate emphasis on how big am I, how many people do I have. And then a spectacular passage in Zechariah chapter 3, one of my favorite Old Testament passages. So maybe turn to that for just a minute. This is this amazing kind of prefiguring of our salvation in Christ. And again, there are a lot of things we could talk about, but this isn't about Zechariah 3. I just want us to at least take a moment. It says, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, I believe probably Jesus, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So you have this time when this priest is standing before the angel of the Lord, again, probably Jesus, and you've got Satan, who's often called the accuser of the brethren, standing next to him, ready to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan," and I'm sure Satan wanted him to rebuke Joshua and to judge him, that he says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" So it's like plucking this burning coal out of the fire. And it says, "Joshua, this high priest, was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.'" So this angel of the Lord speaking. "And again he said to him, 'See, I have taken away your iniquity from you and will clothe you with festal robes.'" And then it's just interesting to me. "Then I said," so Zechariah apparently watching this scene, and he sees, okay, he's got this beautiful white garment, but he's got this filthy turban on still. So he says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So you've got this accuser of the brethren, and indeed the clothing that this high priest was wearing was filthy. Okay, this is sort of a crazy little comparison maybe, but for some reason it comes to mind. I remember being invited to this gathering many years ago, and Margaret and I went, and we're sitting in this really elegant place with these crazy fancy carpets, oriental rug. Everything looked like it cost a bajillion dollars. And I'm talking to the guy who owns all this, and, you know, try not to get too intimidated by all that, and we're just talking. There's this pungent smell of dog poop. And I'm thinking, I must have stepped in it when I came in here. And I'm trying to keep eye contact with the guy, and I just so want to go, you know, like... Well, as it turned out, it was his son had tracked it through and not me. But I just remember that feeling like, oh my goodness, this guy's invited me into his home, his lovely home, and I have, you know, tracked dog poop in there. And think of that a little bit. How much worse to be in the presence of perfect holiness, righteousness, in a filthy garment, but this angel of the Lord takes care of that. And Satan is only too ready to accuse this person. R.C. Sproul has a little children's book about this whole thing that's really good if you have children of who you can read to. Okay, so anyway, that is the only times that Satan is mentioned in the Old Testament. So, okay, what about his other names, like the devil? That's not used at all in the Old Testament. It's used, I think it was 32 times in the New Testament, but not at all in the Old Testament. But, of course, other names or other descriptions, like the serpent in Genesis 3, where it describes him tempting Eve, and then works its way all the way up to Genesis 3:15, a well-known verse, "I will put enmity between you," that's the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And happily, I mean, I think we probably could have seen in the parallels that these are the same being, but so we don't have any trouble with that at all. Revelation 12:9 says, "The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So Revelation, and there's another parallel passage to that pretty much says the same thing. So it says that one being with these different names that you see through Scripture. So how did he, I mean, you have him already in the garden as a fallen being who's trying to tempt mankind unsuccessfully away from following God and trusting God. So he had already fallen. then, and certainly in Job, we see him as an accuser and a deceiver and someone who's trying to also take down this righteous man and to also insult God in the midst of that. So how did Satan fall? Let's look at a passage, and you know, some of these, again, you'll have to wrestle with and sift yourself a little bit, but Ezekiel chapter 28, take a look at that, starting with verse 12. And this is one of those ones where it has started out talking about the king of Tyre, but then it seems to go past that to talk about kind of the one who would inspire in a bad way, the king of Tyre, namely Satan. It says, verse 12, "Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden." So again, this is where it's like, okay, this seems to be moving past just this earthly king. "The garden of God, every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared." So you have this picture of this rather spectacularly beautiful being. Later in the New Testament, it says he masquerades as an angel of light. And so, you know, more than likely the things of the guy with the red suit, pitchfork, and a tail is probably way off the mark. So this being was made and was in the garden. "You were blameless." I skipped one. "You were an anointed cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked." So this is a pretty spectacular sounding being. And then, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." And then it gets into maybe a bit of the root of this. "Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever." So some of that's not easy to work all the way through, but that is thought to be a description of the fall of Satan. And there certainly are a lot of parts of it that seem hard to assign to a mere human being. And then one other place in the Old Testament, and this is where the other name for Satan comes, Lucifer. That's from Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. If you happen to have the King James, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven." So again, you have this pride issue again. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And again, that one, the context was starting out talking about the king of Babylon, and then seems to go past that. So that "O Lucifer" depends on how you translate. Like the New American Standard says, "How you have fallen from earth, O star of the morning, son of the dawn." ESV, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. So the King James is the one that takes that word, which is basically a Latin translation of the Hebrew, the Lucifer, or the bearer of light, the shining one. So again, it seems like a description that in appearance is a beautiful, spectacular being, but again, lifted up in pride, wants to be like the Most High, and that's where that name Lucifer comes from in Isaiah. And speaking of that, I guess a little blank on your sheet, the genuine bright and morning star is, as every Sunday school kid says when in doubt, Jesus. So the genuine bright morning star is Jesus. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And 2 Peter 1:19, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And again, it's as if Satan is trying to supplant Jesus and be that ultimate bright morning star. 2 Corinthians 11:13, such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So, and that, you know, I think we see that. If we think it's going to be a guy in a red suit with a pitchfork, we're not going to be very wise in understanding where deceptions come from. Some of the most, I'm going to pick on Mormonism for a minute, but I mean, it's lots that you could pick. I mean, there are a lot of things that are very attractive about Mormonism. They have food pantries, and they take care of their people in certain ways, and they have sort of this image of the family, and there's just a lot of things. And I've known some families where people have been, their kids, or have been attracted by all that. And pretty much anything else that Satan is involved in, if you just look for the most coarse, obvious, ugly things that happen, there's certainly some of those, but the things that usually get us are the things that seem like they're really good, and they've got a lot of good things, and wow, they're almost nicer than the Christians I know, or, you know, you get those sort of senses about some of them, and that draws us into what's in the end is a very dark place. All right, any thoughts, questions before we go on about Lucifer, Satan, the devil? Okay. Let's take a look now a little bit at his character. Satan is a tempter. As you know, we won't read those passages, but he takes even Jesus out to tempt him. So again, if we underestimate who Satan is, he never is at an equal level with God in any way, shape, or form, but he's way more powerful than we are. So to sort of that whole idea that we can kind of shout at him and things like that, we're going to see a couple passages that deal with that. I don't think that comes from wisdom. So Simon Peter, Luke 22:31. So it says, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I can't help always thinking when he's telling him this, when he says Satan has asked for you to sift you like wheat, that if it's me, I'd be, what did you tell him? Did you say no? But obviously Jesus and God does this in our, I mean, that's what I like about Scripture. It's real that he doesn't always do that with us either. We would like to be plucked out of trouble really quickly. But often you have Jesus, this picture, which really should hearten us, that you have Jesus interceding for us, helping us through it, strengthening us, and it has even a purpose for what that will do in our life. afterwards, but it isn't always just saying no, that Satan can't have any effect on us. So he's a tempter, he's proud. That said over and over, we've already seen some passages. 1 Timothy 3, when it's talking about qualifications for an elder, it says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So the devil sort of being the epitome of where pride took him. And again, when you think of what are the worst sins, you know, at first you don't necessarily think pride, and particularly since in the English language it's used in a lot of different ways, but this idea of supplanting God in any way, shape, or form is one of the worst, most damaging sins we could have. He's a murderer, John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And then that gets down to the next one, father of lies. It says, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So he's kind of the one who begot all the lies and deceptions that we deal with. He's a sinner from the beginning. Maybe he's even the beginning of sin. But John 3:8 says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So he is a sinner from the beginning. He's not righteous, and he's not loving. So you think of the most cruel, cold, ruthless person that you've ever heard of. He's beyond that. He looks much better, but he's far worse. So 1 John 3:10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. He's a persecutor of God's people. Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It seems like there he's saying, you know, it's going to be allowed. You're going to have to deal with this. And that when he says unto death, it may be that some of them will die, and that it really is just an eternal perspective to be able to be faithful and to trust. And then that last one is that he's doomed to 1,000-year bondage and then eternal torment in the lake of fire. Revelation 22 says, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So there again you have the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. And in verse 10 of Revelation 20, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this is the Satan that comes and stands before God. And I think it's probably pretty clear, but if you've ever heard of dualism, does anybody know what that's talking about, and do we think that's accurate?
Is it that there is a war, that good and evil are fighting, and they're almost on the same plane, and that so there's a power that's coming against God, and God is fighting that power.
Right.
And one day he will overcome that power, but right now, it's
they're
neck and neck.
Right. Okay. Yeah. And epitomized or embodied by Satan and God. So, yeah, there's this war going on. And, so that was pretty well described. But, and so when terrible things happen, Satan did that. When good things happen and the righteous obviously win out, then God did that. And they're battling back and forth, and you pray against the devil and things like that. And again, they're in the right way. That's not all bad, but that idea, and we're going to see that even more as we go forward, that Satan in any way, shape, or form is of an equal power, or does anything without God first giving permission, which is the whole reason Satan has to be here asking permission to do this. And Satan has his purposes, like with sifting Peter, he wasn't like, well, maybe we can strengthen Peter in the long run and he'll really be more useful and he'll be more godly. And no, that wasn't his idea. It was to ravage him in whatever way he could and destroy him and wreck his faith and make him an embarrassment to Christ and that whole thing. It was allowed because God can even use Satan and does use Satan for his purposes, where he was going to allow that to strengthen Peter and to allow him to be sifted in good ways. It always strikes me how God orders everything, even the fact that the Greek word for tempt is the same as to test. And that, and it's often the same thing where Satan is meaning that for evil, and God is allowing it for good. And so that's the idea of dualism would be basically infinitely off the mark.
In another class that I was in too, but I think some people think that Satan is omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient, which only God is, and everywhere like God is, and he's not omnipotent, and so he doesn't have those abilities.
Right. Well, even where God says, "Where have you been, roaming about the earth?" I mean, he's not like everywhere.
No.
I'm everywhere.
Right. No.
Yeah.
Like,
yep. Okay. So verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Again, not because he doesn't know, but this is setting up a conversation. Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about the earth and walking around on it." And 1 Peter 5:8 gives us a little more. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So that's probably a fuller description of what he's really doing when he's just roaming around, just walking about. And it says, because of that, we should be sober. And I do think that's just little words make a difference. So sober, sometimes that spills over to somber, like worried and sad. You know, as believers, that shouldn't be where we camp all the time. Sad things happen, and then, so you're not the other opposite of pretending to be happy every moment. But when it says to be sober, it's that idea of alert, watchful, not inebriated by the world, not thrown off by all that's going on in the world, not distracted by it. So kind of a clear-eyed, but it can be very joyful. It doesn't have to always be somber. Sober is a different thing. But we should be sober, knowing that Satan is around. And the older you get, I think the more you see of people who you loved and cared about and some of whom were mature in the faith sometimes get snagged. And you yourself see yourself get snagged by Satan. And so it does give you more of a, yeah, this is a real battle. This is not just a simple little game that our faith is. All right, so it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" So again, we mentioned this last time. You notice that God purposely draws Satan's attention to Job. And then I mentioned on your sheet there that God affirms the four godly characteristics of Job. So again, it isn't just that people say that. God himself says that. And then he even adds, "There is no one like him on the earth." So Job truly is, and he's specifically put in this experience and in the book that comes from it, and for our edification, he's made to be about as righteous a man as there is short of Christ. So then Satan starts in with his accusations. So first he asks a question, and again, that's often a crafty, I mean, it can be just a nice, legitimate, wise thing to do too, but it's often used for crafty ends like Satan does. He answers the Lord and he said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side?" And so he asks that question to begin to, you know, kind of like he did with Eve, kind of questioning, yeah, what are Job's real motives though? Where is his heart? And also implying, you know, you're kind of like the big source of all the goodies, and you're doing this in his life. You put this hedge around him. You give him all this stuff. Yeah, of course he loves and serves you because you've done all that. So he's kind of accusing both Job and God at the same time. And then the second half of verse 10, "You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." And really, if you think about it, he's done that to everybody in this room to some degree. People vary in how much of Job's description fits them, how much struggle they have had in their life. But again, just being where we are, living where we do, and if we look very hard at all the things in our life, we realize we may have had some hardships, but God has put a hedge around us in a lot of ways, and he's given us many good things. So I do think this is always a good, one of the things about this book is to just kind of dig into our relationship with God and try to drill down into that our desire is really to love him for who he is, because he's amazing and he's righteous and good. But it's very easy to get pulled off. And again, there's not a person in this room, I'm confident, that doesn't struggle with this, whether they realize it or not. I certainly know that's, I would not presume to say there's nothing about how God deals with me that affects how I think about him. I'm just so tuned into just the being and the essence and the person of God. I would love that. But none of us gets all the way there this side of heaven. And, you know, obviously we're going to see even Job wasn't all the way there, as righteous as he was. And so, yeah, trying to see past the goods, because I've had a lot of, well, and I don't want to always say someone else, because I certainly have experienced myself, but you know, many folks, I always remember a lady who was active in choir and so on back some years back when there were more choirs. And she hadn't found a husband, and she was in her late 30s. And she was getting really bitter, and she said, you know, that's all I ask of him. That's all I want. And I've served him and served him, and how can he not care enough to give me this life partner? And again, from a human point of view, I can sympathize with that. I get that. We probably all at some level, but it's that creeping thing that can get more and more in the wrong direction if we let it, of thinking that God owes us and we're doing something for him. We've given him something that he somehow didn't have, and now he owes it to us to give back what we really want. And at any rate, so that's a lot of what Satan is making this accusation about, that's all Job is about, and you've set it up that way, God, because you've blessed him so much. And then he makes a prediction, verse 11, he says, "Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So, and again, as usual, Satan puts in a lot of things that that somebody could look at and go, well, I guess that's sort of true. Yeah, that's sort of true. And so he kind of sucks in, he certainly doesn't suck God in, but could suck in a human to his argument, and then makes this bold prediction, which isn't going to work out. But so God then gives permission to Satan to afflict Job. So Satan giving permission, but with boundaries. So he limits what he allows Satan to do. So, and that's why in 42:11, they can say all his brothers and sisters, all who had known him before, came to him and ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. Because in the inspired word of God, they understood that that's ultimately where those hardships came from. So Satan, that last line on your sheet, Satan is a pawn in God's hands. So again, never get the idea that Satan sometimes outsmarts God or gets something, you know, while God wasn't looking or was taking a nap. I mean, those things, I think, clearly are not biblical or right. So even though he's a pawn in God's hands, with us he's a fearsome, vicious, powerful, cruel, murderous, and apart from the protection of God, he would devastate us in a moment. And that's why, like in Jude, verse 8, it's talking about, it says, in the same way these men by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. And then kind of a surprising verse, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And again, so when people, and I think sometimes it's just lack of maybe understanding how the scripture talks about Satan and how are we supposed to deal with him. I mean, you could think, well, I'd probably yell at him and kick him out and things like that. But the Lord rebuke you is what even this powerful archangel Michael, he didn't dare to pronounce a railing judgment as if it came from him. So never the sense that we somehow are more powerful than Satan in and of ourselves, that we can just make him do what we say, mock him, things like that, that it's the Lord who gives us any power that we have over Satan. So that's just a good reminder. All right, so then the blows start to fall. Some of Job's livestock are first stolen. So, and I've got next to them kind of the source of it. So in that case, it was human sin. On the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, so these are these parties, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them. The Sabaeans attacked and took them, and they slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So the servants that were there were killed except for this one, and they took the oxen and the donkeys. Number three, lightning consumes more of the livestock and servants. So now you've got kind of a natural disaster. Sometimes they call them acts of God, and that's not totally off. Verse 16, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And notice it's going to keep saying, so verse 16, while he was still speaking. So you've literally, it's been set up so that, you know, if you had any ability to sort of recover, like when you get a shock that something horrible has happened, And it's you're just kind of dazed and trying to even digest and think that through, and what do I do next, and what's going on, and that Satan, I'm sure, purposely didn't allow there to be time in between, just boom, boom, boom. And obviously God allowed that and allowed Job to wrestle with that. So while he was still speaking, this is verse 17, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands that have made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped." So you've got more servants in that group and another set of animals. And then, worst of all, his children are all killed while he was still speaking. So third time that said. Another came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." So before we kind of look at Job's, I put amazing because I think it was an amazing response. I've got a couple questions that I think, you know, again, it's we want to look at what God's doing in this man's life, but it would be missing a lot of what God gives us in this to not apply it. So just kind of thinking through, and we won't ask you all to share, but what blows have fallen on you in your life? Because it's always amazing to me to get to know people, and people that, you know, you just kind of think are regular folks or normal folks who have just had a whatever a normal life is, you know, and just you start hearing what many have gone through, and that's just what's being shared, let alone what goes on in the heart and soul of people. And I would always hesitate to say, just like Job, probably not, but nevertheless, some things that can be pretty devastating have happened to maybe most people. And so when we think of the blows that have fallen on us, I think it's good to kind of bring those to mind even specifically so we can compare, okay, so when that happened, how did I respond? You know, do we, and it isn't just to beat up on ourselves about it. I mean, there's a place for conviction and repentance by all means, but also just going forward, can we do better by God's grace? Can we understand that we're promised a level of suffering that can be substantial? And not only that, but how we respond initially, but also as time goes on, because you know, some of us are better in the moment, and some of us respond terrible in the moment, but then God helps us to kind of repent and move back to a better place. Others seem to float through the initial thing, and you know, God's got his hand in this, and I'm good with this. But then kind of a bitterness creeps in where, yeah, but why would he ever do that? And I can't accept that he, you know, that there could be a good reason and so on. So these things aren't simple, but I do think, you know, maybe even later, because it would take us a little while, but I would encourage you to think through some of the bigger things that have happened in your life that have been tough, that have been maybe even surprising that God would allow. Again, I think when we look at Scripture, there's not much that should totally surprise us. And again, how we responded and how to, by God's grace, respond better. I do think one of the most powerful testimonies is when somebody goes through something devastating and they treat it in a real way. They're not just, oh, I'm great, everything's good. But yet, you can see them leaning in on God. I won't give you more details than I should, but my daughter who lost her newborn has been just a wonderful testimony to me. She's not perfect. She doesn't. Every day is not a great day. But just wrestling in a way that, to me, just speaks of God in a thousand ways. And it's just more powerful than if we're just having a regular day and seem to be faithful in it. So I do think it's one of the ways that God uses. We don't always like that way. In fact, we probably rarely do. But I do think it's a powerful testimony. And I want to talk a minute again before we go to Job's response. So I've heard the statement from someone suffering really deeply that, you know, I want to trust him, but in a minimum, I just can't see that this is kind. I don't see how we can say God is being kind in this when something really rough, really brutal happens. And so, and if we were looking, let me read you Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. That's obviously not the only passage that says that, but it says he's kind in all his works. And of course, you first want to go, okay, what does that word mean? And that is one of those ones where it's a pretty rich Old Testament word. It's based on that term hesed, but it puts it in an adjective form. So it's the idea of God's covenant loving kindness, his unchanging purposed goodness to us and his people. Obviously, I have some thoughts here from Scripture, but what would you say to that if somebody says, okay, I'm not saying that it was Lydia, but let's just so you have a concrete example. So somebody's newborn has been born and died 8.5 hours later, and that kind of rips the heart out of this mom. How do you say, you know, God's kind in everything? It's almost easier to say he's good, but kind, what about that?
So I don't know that I would use this as the lead into a conversation with someone in that situation, but as far as setting all of our minds on the right path, to me, that's the one verse in all of Scripture that so succinctly summarizes the gospel. Hmm. He's righteous in all his ways. He's perfect. We are not. Mm-hmm. He's kind in all his works. He made a way for us to be made right with him. That kindness overshadows everything.
All right. So an eternal perspective that sort of maybe not eclipses, but at least puts that in the right setting. Yep.
How does it mesh with God calling evil and causing evil to take place, which he does?
Right.
Is the word kind, do we go to Greek on that? Is that what we call kind?
Well, so what I was saying is, so this would be a Hebrew one, but it's that word hesed, yeah. So, and I do think that helps a little bit. So it's not exactly how we've, at least right on the surface, think of kind. Like, kind, we tend to think of, well, they're really gentle and easy, and they would never do anything to upset you. Or, I mean, we can think of kind that way, and that's not this word, and it's certainly not God. So, okay. Any other helps for that? Yep.
I didn't, you know, going through a heart-wrenching experience from decades ago, I was always asking God why. And then when my boys were born, my first son then I understood, because if God didn't bring me through that event, that he, I mean, I wasn't saved back then, but I was, I thought I was saved, but he used that event to walk me through to salvation, to like my voice to be born, because if that didn't happen, they wouldn't exist.
Good. Okay. So what he did through that. Okay. Neil?
He said that God's ways are so high above mm-hmm. ours that our sight is so short. We're just looking at right now. Yep. God is looking at all time, forever, eternity. And what seems hard and unkind to us at a point in time, as Joseph mentions, you know, sometimes you can look back and say, oh, God was so good in that, and I could not see a bit of that, and, you know, you think you'd like, you want to understand what God is doing in your life. We don't have a clue most of the time. 10 years later, most of the time, we still don't have a clue what
right.
God was doing.
Right.
And yet, God is so good in his ways, and so kind in all of his, and that's, you know, just that, you know, maybe someday we'll understand some of that, of some of these painful things, but it's so perfect in all those ways that he is accomplishing that which is good in his eyes, and that which is good in his eyes will eventually be good in our eyes.
Good, yeah. Jonathan?
I was just thinking about how I would respond, and honestly, I don't know if there's like a one-size-fits-all answer. I mean, I think the eternal perspective is probably a very viable one, but I also think that a lot of times people can hear that and be like, well, I care about the right now, so what about the right now? And so I've just been considering, and I think probably the most viable response is to exhibit the characteristics of God in supporting that person and loving that person and showing the kindness of God. And sometimes I think words fall flat, and they're certainly not like a one-size-fits-all. So.
Okay, that would fit this book. Yep. Mm-hmm. Wendy?
In Hosea, one of the things that God says is that he wants us to know him. And I think a knowledge of God, to think that God is not kind, is I have to believe, because he says he is, that mm-hmm. my knowledge of who he is, I need to grow in my knowledge mm-hmm. of who he is. And so in Psalm 18, there's the verse that says, to the kind, he shows himself kind.
Mm-hmm.
And that to the pure, he shows himself pure. So it's a revelation of my heart. This is what I have to understand about the word, that if it's something I don't quite understand or I don't agree with, it's true.
Right.
And so so what I need to do is I need to step back and I need to look at God.
Mm-hmm.
If he says he's kind, let me look at his character throughout Scripture and see what that is.
Yeah.
And so if I'm seeing him as unkind, that's not the situation. That's something that's being revealed about my own heart.
Right.
You can't tell that to someone who's going through.
Right.
In the moment, but it is something that you start to understand over time.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Yes. We may not be there. Let me do one more, and then because I want to try to finish up. Do I have somebody over there? James?
Yeah, it's kind of similar to what people were saying over here. I was reminded of a passage in 2 Peter where God's not slow as some count slowness. And just, you know, you were kind of talking about seeing the longer-term picture of God's kindness, even though in the moment it just seemed like a blur you couldn't understand. And then the other thing was that, you know, you mentioned the chesed kind of enduring loving-kindness that this talks about, and how,
right.
again, that's not always evident right in the moment, but
mm-hmm.
the example you brought up being very tragic, you know, the author of this psalm who wrote it, about God is kind in all his deeds. He too lost a child.
Yeah, so. There you go. Good. Yeah, so I think, you know, all of those are significant pieces to how to think through it. I do think, yeah, one is that the kindness of God, it's not the opposite. It's not like it's, well, I mean, it's just totally different definition. But it is a much deeper, richer, and in some ways harder than kind of the fluffy version that we might have of it. And yes, that hesed type of thing, that long term. I think of it as God's playing the long game. And the long game has a lot of hard things along the way that sometimes, you know, like Neil said, sometimes you feel like, okay, I think I have a glimpse here. But it is a trust thing. It's kind of like if your spouse only trusts you after you've proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that whatever they thought you did, you didn't do. That doesn't exactly warm your heart like there's this faith-trust relationship. And likewise with God, who is perfect, we're called to that. And it's a high calling. It's something where we need to press in and trust even when things are hard and seemingly confusing and unexplainable. Again, we saw some of that in Ecclesiastes. You certainly see it very vividly in Job. But yes, he is always kind. And it looks different than we think. But that whole idea, again, we get a little view of it as, you know, when we're being a good parent and we inflict some pain for something or say no or, you know, do something that the child does not want, which is a regular thing. You know, it not because we just love to inflict pain. And likewise, God does these things with a kind heart that is looking at the long game of our life. So it is all, to me, all the more amazing, you know, who this Job is. Because again, it's one thing to sit here and read it. It's another thing to hear what he just heard. And you think about your own children and what that would mean to you, that all your children are gone. So it says, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground. And that's that first one up there, vigorous mourning. And I put so appropriate, because it's not the idea that to vigorously mourn, there's anything wrong with that. Quite the opposite. I think it should hit us in a way that is appropriate to what's happened. I mean, it's a devastating thing that's happened to him. And so that vigorous mourning, you know, I think just, you know, I'm good. I'm okay. You know, sort of the stiff upper lip is probably not really the way that we want to be as believers, or feeling like we somehow have to pretend that something that was devastating isn't. So Job is never critiqued for all that, for making an appropriate huge deal out of what this was. So vigorous mourning, but then it is kind of amazing, except that we probably knew it was coming, but then, and worshiped. That's pretty amazing when you think of that in real human terms, and that is what he did. That was his response after hearing all of that. And then I put humbleness, not entitlement, before God's sovereignty, because he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. So again, he doesn't feel like God owes him something. He realized, I didn't bring anything into this. He gave, and I'm thankful for that, and he's taken it away. And I accept that, that he's sovereign. So he starts out amazingly well, and then he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. So praise for 21b. And then it summarizes it all through all this. Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So no sin nor blaming God. And that's an amazing response. That's what we would all hope for, and it would only be as God helps us. Yeah?
Wouldn't he be right if he did blame God?
So I think how we think of that word matters. So like I would say he's responsible, but he's not blameworthy in the sense of he did something truly wrong. Yeah. Good point, though. Good question. Any last thoughts, questions?
Well,
Yeah.
Well, so this has actually happened twice in our family. Mort's sister died when she was 18 from a brain tumor, and we were dating him. And his parents just, they were Christians, and they just didn't, they just put on that like mm-hmm. the air of, you know, hey, we're good, you know.
Yeah.
They didn't really talk about it. Well, later on, they both pretty much went a little Looney Tunes.
Mm-hmm.
And we, you know, we really think a lot of it had to do with that, but they didn't mourn. And then it showed up later on. And then Mort's brother's son committed suicide mm-hmm. just recently. And we were with them the night that the police came to the door and held them. And so the one thing you really need to do is you need to let these people talk.
Yeah.
You just can't start arguing with them and telling them
right.
not to blame
right.
God. You know, they need to deal with that at the
yep.
time, and they need to work through that.
Yep.
So you just need to let them
yeah.
sometimes express.
Right, and pretty uncritically, and I think you're
yes.
sort of alluding to that and again we'll see that later on in this book that yeah, that's not the place probably to parse exactly how they say things and stuff. Yeah. Okay. Did you have something?
Yeah, just thinking about that last verse, it's almost set up like two discrete things. Like Job didn't sin, nor did he blame God, as if sinning wouldn't be blamed. I mean, or sorry, blaming wouldn't be a sin.
Yeah, I guess you could, and I'm not sure if it's a parallel or two opposing
okay.
ideas. I'm not sure about that. But.
Well, the only thought I had was kind of what you just alluded to, kind of a deficit in English.
Yeah.
He's maybe not saying God is, like, at fault.
Right.
But maybe it's saying he didn't blame, he didn't sin, nor attribute this to God, even.
Maybe.
Because that
maybe.
Wouldn't necessarily be a sin, just like somebody else was saying.
Right.
But, I
don't know. Yeah, I'd have to dig into that word for blame a little farther, I guess. But I take it as that both of those things were wrong in the sense that the blaming was, that was wrong what you did, God. But I'm not sure of that, so I could take a look. It's sometimes said, God is not the blameworthy cause of sin. So he may allow it. He may ordain things that include sin, like the crucifixion of his son. And we, again, you can spend a long time on that and not get where you exactly know how to parse all that. But I think, there are things in Scripture where we need to hold on to both. Because they're both taught that God is sovereign, that he causes, he ordains, but that he's perfectly righteous, that he doesn't cause sin in that fashion. Okay, well, some deep waters here, so I appreciate you hanging in there. But I do think this is really helpful stuff because, frankly, it's where we live some of the time, maybe much of the time. And if we're not there, then other people around us are. So I think it's helpful stuff. Let's pray. Father, you are a great God, and we do believe that you are good, and we have tasted and seen that you are good in hard places, that you are kind in a way that takes some understanding on our part and some trusting and seeing how you work. Good for our souls, that you help us to be more like your Son, that you prepare us more to be with you in eternity. And Father, there's so much that we will never see this side of eternity, but we do trust you, and we thank you that you're not a God who is distant, who has not experienced suffering through the death of your Son, and you've not walked away from our struggles and troubles, but you have been in the midst of them. Lord, we thank you that you walk with us through them, that you don't always pull us out quickly, but that you do give us the strength. And Lord, I do pray for each person in this room that you would help us as we deal with suffering and struggle and difficulties at times, even in the midst of other times, just feeling so blessed by you. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to love you even more deeply in those times and to trust you more completely. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.